We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in the book of the Song of Solomon and chapter 2. And we shall read at verse 14. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 14. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, the Lord's people look for safety in Christ. They hide themselves in him. They are in danger of evil influences, surrounded by hurtful things like the lily among thorns. But such is Christ's love to them that he desires them above all others in this world. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And the Lord's people confide in Christ and are protected by him who is their beloved. So they are safe in Christ. But sometimes the Lord's people are in secret places of a different kind. And no, they do not desire to go in the secret place of sin. They dare not join the company of the ungodly in their secret sins. But some of the Lord's people tend to be aloof and distant. And so Christ deems it necessary to call them and to call them into the open. He desires to see them. The Lord Jesus, of course, sees his people wherever they are. Of course he does. He sees them in secret. He sees them in private. He sees them in their private devotions, seeking the Lord in their closets. But the Lord also desires to see them in public. He desires to hear their prayers, yes, in their closets, and indeed all their sighs and groans are before him, and their tears are in his bottle. But he desires also to have fellowship with them in the way that he has instituted. The Lord Jesus loves his own ordinances, and he loves his people, and he desires them to participate in his ordinances. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so the Lord calls his people, calls them to come. They are in the clefts of the rock. They're in the secret places of the stairs. Yes, they confide in Christ, but he desires them to come to him in his own way. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The Lord Jesus calls his people to confide in him. He calls them to pray to him, and he calls them to publicly confess him. With the Lord's help, we will notice, first of all, the character of believers as they are called his dove. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. The character of believers. And secondly, the call of Christ to them. He says, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. This is Christ's call to them. And in the third place, the encouragement to come to him, the encouragement which is, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The Lord's people are attractive to the Lord. He loves them. They are dear to him. The encouragement then to come. So these three things, the character of believers, the call of Christ to them, and the encouragement to come. First of all, the character of believers. When the Lord Jesus calls them his dove, this expresses his love to them, expresses his the fact that they are dear to him. How then is the believer like a dove? The believer is like a dove in regard to innocence. The dove is a symbol of that. At least it brings that to mind. It's not like the blackbird, the raven. It's not like the vulture, birds that we associate with uncleanness or rottenness. But the dove expresses innocence. Now, as soon as I mention the word innocence, all the Lord's people will think, well, I'm not innocent. That's the last word that I would use to describe me. Innocent? I'm guilty. And we would be quick to say, absolutely correct. And if you're here to claim innocence, and you've never sinned, and you don't have sin, then we would probably be ready to say you're not one of the Lord's people. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But it was the very same apostle who says in 1 John chapter 3 that he that committeth sin is of the devil, but the Lord's people do commit sin. Does that mean they're of the devil? He says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. How do you explain that? If we take these words as they are, we would say, well, the Lord's people must be innocent. And they are, in comparison with other things that are clearly that of guilt and blackness and absolute handed over to the devil. So what John is saying, and there's much more to it, no doubt, that the Lord's people do not make sin their trade or their business. They don't live a life of sin. Their life is that of turning from sin. This is the character of the believer. Now, they're not of the devil. The devil is nothing but sin. But the Lord's people are holy. They are called saints. Every one of them is a saint, being separated unto God and being sanctified by the work of the Spirit. Well, so the Lord's people do see their sins, and they are ready to confess their sins. And if we don't confess our sins, then we're not forgiven. But still, they are compared to the dove and its symbol of purity. And the Lord's people are innocent, of course, when it comes to their justification. The justified person is righteous in Christ, and is so cleared of guilt, and is spotless in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or her, received by faith alone. But also, as we have been saying already, there is the sanctification of the Spirit in the soul of every believer, putting in the heart of that believer a sincere desire to turn from all sin. The true believer in Christ wants to turn from all sin. And the desire to be kept clean to be kept from falling into sin. So this is how the Lord views his people. And this is what even the Lord's people may say, although they hesitate. As David says in Psalm 86, verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am holy. All the Lord's people, no doubt, will be hesitant to use these words in prayer. But they are holy in the sense that they are set apart by the grace of God to serve the Lord, and they are justified, and they are loved as those who have fellowship with God. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. The Lord Jesus looks upon his people as lovely, as dove-like, even when they are drifting away. I sleep, but my heart waketh. The child of God says, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. The Lord's people are doves in the sight of Christ, undefiled. And the Lord Jesus is calling them to come to him and be near to him in their soul's experience. So the Lord's people are like doves in that sense. They are innocent of joining deliberately in the path of the wicked. They may fall into sin, they may backslide, but that is against their inward desires. When they are severely tempted and tried like Peter, Peter was not like Judas, selling his soul to the devil. Peter was overmastered by the power of temptation and indwelling sin. But overall, generally speaking, God's people are innocent of the heinous crimes that characterize the ungodly. David professes before the Lord, the all-seeing eye of God, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. The devil may tell you you're a hypocrite and because you have sins within you. Yes, we all have sins within us and we all may be tempted by evil thoughts. And the devil will say, well, there it is. That's proof that you're a hypocrite and you're just like the ungodly and joining with them in all kinds of wickedness. But there is a great difference between being tempted by sin in our minds and actually performing the sin with our outward actions. There is a difference. Yes, the one leads to the other. But the Lord knows that God's people hate these sins and they have not sat with the wicked. They are not joining with the scoffers. They're going in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. This is the expression of their sincere desires. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Of course, I believe that would include washing the hands in the blood of Christ. But the context is indeed the outward practice, the inward character of the child of God, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Of course, the believer is not ready to broadcast all his or her own doings. No, but this is the expression of the desire in prayer, professing to God that desire to serve him. It's not like the proud Pharisee. That's all he could think of. I have not done this and that, that the others do, extortioners and so on. That was a proud Pharisee. But here is a humble profession of a sincere desire to serve the Lord. And that is why the Lord Jesus calls his people his dove. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock. And we didn't have time to study animal science, but we believe that the dove is known for, as Durham puts it, adhering to their own mate. Doves are known for their lifelong relationship with a fellow dove. So believers have to put it that way, a lifelong, eternal relationship with Christ, and they are for the Savior and for none else. They desire to remain, as Paul the Apostle puts it, a chaste virgin to Christ. God's people desire to be holy and only the Lord's. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock. The dove symbolizes tenderness, not the boldness of the eagle, not the fierceness of the hawk, but this tenderness of the dove that symbolizes the Lord's people, how they tremble at the word of God. They fear to sin against God. And like the mourning dove, the turtle dove, mourning over sins and failings, Hezekiah was comparing himself to a dove. He said, I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. I am oppressed, undertake for me. So the tenderness of the dove, not the hardness of the eagle and the ferociousness of the hawk and the obnoxiousness of the vulture, but the tenderness of the dove, mild and harmless. We don't read of, or we don't see doves attacking people like we hear of other birds that are ready to peck the head of people who come near them. Not the dove, not that we know of, but the dove is harmless. And so the Lord's people are harmless, and they want to be harmless. And when they are falling into the sins of anger and haste and bitterness, then their hearts smite them, their consciences are pricked, and they desire, as we heard yesterday, to lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Their hearts attest to the truth of this, the need for it, and their hearts approve of it, and their hearts delight in it, this sincere desire to be charitable, to love, and to turn from malice and evil speakings. So the believer is lovely in the sight of Christ. Yes, there is beauty in the believer as a dove that is covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Though he have lain among the pots, the psalmist says, probably speaking of the children of Israel in Egypt when they were in hard slavery, though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. The child of God himself will say, I am black but comely. The Lord's people do not feel comely, but they know that they are through the righteousness of Christ and the work of grace that is not of themselves, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The dove is also known for it being a symbol of peace. We have that well-known situation where Noah sent out a raven out of the ark, and it never returned, or at least at one point it wandered to and fro and did not come back. But the dove did come back, and then it came back again with, of course, an olive leaf that it had plucked in its beak, which was a symbol that the wrathful floodwaters had gone away. And so the Lord's people are dove-like in the peace that they enjoy through Christ, and they desire to be at peace with one another. It grieves them when they see divisions. They're not happy about splits in the church and arguments and debates. No, not the rightly exercised child of God. It grieves him or her when there are when there is division like this. They desire peace, and they are blessed because Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." But doves are also weak. They're not strong like the albatross. They are known for, they're not like the raven. The dove was not like the raven, able to fly to and fro till finally it could land somewhere. It had to come back to the ark. And the Lord's people know their weakness, and they are not able to do anything of themselves. As the Apostle Paul, and he was known for his boldness and his strength and his perseverance, but even he said, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. He could not even think one good thought without the Lord working in him. So here should be a comfort, surely, to the people of God, that they are weak, they feel weak, and this is something they should actually be thankful for, a sense of weakness, and that through that weakness, the Lord strengthens them. When that weakness brings them to the Savior and they put their trust in the Lord, then they are strong in him. So the dove is also known for, or it can be a symbol of, at any rate, being exposed to danger. Just as the Lord's people are exposed to danger, such as Satan and his temptations. Satan desired to have Peter and the others that he may sift them as wheat. The Lord had prayed for them and prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. The Lord's people are like that, and it is a sad thing when the child of God is not aware, as he or she should be, of the surrounding dangers. We are all surrounded by more dangers than we realize, and it's not the next door neighbor, it's not secret police, but it's Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're in danger of worldly influences, and that's the greatest danger. The greatest alarm that we should have in our souls is not what people are doing, but what Satan is doing and how he's influencing people to tempt us to sin and to join their sinful ways. We live in a day where technology has made such advances for good, but also for ill, and for evil influences to draw people in. There are addictions today that people didn't know anything about 50 years ago. For example, video games and the internet and other ungodly things that technology makes use of to drag people into sin. And Satan has conspired with wicked people to drag people into hell through these sinful things, these addictions that take up so much time and keep people from doing good, keep people from work, and ruin relationships. We live in a day of darkness, and we are in perilous times, and how we need to be aware of these dangers. The dove will have all eyes open, eyes on both sides of its head to get the best view of things, and we need to open our eyes. And the Lord Jesus looks at his people as those who have dove's eyes. They are beautiful to him, and they are more beautiful when they're looking and watching in order to avoid temptation. The dove is timid, and so the Lord's people are fearful in a good sense. Their fear of sinning, their fear of falling. Sometimes they're full of too many fears in a bad sense, when they have a multitude of anxious thoughts. And yet, those anxious thoughts troubling them may have, and it ought to have, the effect of driving them to Christ. Driving them to Christ so that the dove knows where to go. Oh, my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs. This timidity brings the believer to Christ. As Peter, who had nowhere else to go but to the Savior, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Philosophy is not going to save me. Pharisaism is not going to help me. Going back to Old Testament sacrifices, the child of God may say today, or some ancient religion, that's not going to do it for me. There's nowhere else to go. Atheism results in just moral declension. There's no other place to go but to Christ. So the dove flies into the rock, into the clefts of the rock, into the crevices of the rock for safety. So it is with the Lord's people. Is it so with you? Are you trusting in the Lord? And all of your doubts and fears, where do you go? Are you like the dove, flying for safety? Oh, that I had wings and might fly as a dove, not just to get away from my problems. In the world you shall have tribulation. We're not to just try to get out of difficulty and problems and find some way of escape, escapism. Well, if that's all we're doing, people can go to the cinema. They can turn up the music. They can escape their fears. They can drown their sorrows by listening to worldly music. But it's all going to come back with a vengeance. And if that's the route you take, and that describes your remedy throughout your life, it will take you to hell to find a way out by the world. Now, the world is passing away into destruction. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And does this describe you? Are you like the dove that flies to the rock, flies to Christ, not into the marsh, flying away from the eagle into the swamp? What good will that do the dove? But fly to the rock, the crevices there which are safe for the dove, but keep out the hawk. So the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the rock of his people. He is the rock, we read in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel chapter 2, I should say. And he is the everlasting strength of his people. We read in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." And in the margin, the words are, "the rock of ages," literally. Word for word, the rock of ages, which is the eternal rock or the eternal strength. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the rock of ages, eternally, the rock and safety of his people, their strength, their confidence, their hope, their safety, so that in him they are safe, just as the dove goes to the clefts of the rock. Perhaps we can apply it this way, that the crevices of the rock are a picture of the wounds of Christ on the cross. And the Lord's people look to Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And getting a faith's view of Christ crucified, whose blood flowed from his broken body, they have peace. They can sense that they are safe because they're in Christ. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock. But, as we mentioned, sometimes the timidity of believers has the effect of hindering them in their duty. And we read about secret disciples, as Joseph of Arimathea was, and indeed Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night for fear, no doubt for fear of the Jews. So it was for Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He was a disciple, yes, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And some commentators actually apply these words in a negative sense. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, you're hiding, but come out. Christ is calling the dove to come out from hiding, calling his people to come out from secret. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. And so sometimes some of the Lord's people may be distant from Christ and his appointed ordinances and serving him in his own way. And they desire for a time to serve him in their way, as they deem fit, and it may be because of fear of man, or some other danger that they're concerned about. Of course, the Lord tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, and so while there are secret disciples, the fact that they're secret is not a good thing. That's not to their commendation. They're not commended for being secret. It's a good thing that they were disciples, yes. But it's not good to be a secret disciple. And why do such remain secret? Are they ashamed to appear before Christ? Is it a sense of sin? Are they ashamed of themselves? Look not upon me because I am black. I'm sinful. I'm not worthy of this. Well, so far, that is commendable, the sense of shame because of sin. We do not agree with some professing Christians who talk about running away from a sense of shame and get rid of that blushing guilt. Where do you find that in the Bible? You need to forgive yourself. God has forgiven you. You forgive yourself. Show me a text. We're to go to Christ, to his blood, for washing, for peace. But we are to remember our sins. God will not remember our sins. We do. That we may never forget and be ashamed of our sins. And that can only result in tenderness of walk. When we don't forget our sins and we do remember. Not we're always thinking about it. But there are times when it does come to mind. And we're not praying, Lord, help me to forget about my sins. Help me not to remember my sins. That's not what we're praying for. We're praying that the Lord would not remember our sins. That my sins and faults of youth do thou forget. But we remember them. And the result is humility. The Lord can bless that to our humble walk and greater trust in the Lord and to depend upon him for that keeping. You think the Apostle Peter forgot that he denied the Lord? Was he always praying, help me to forget that, it's past? No, no. Through that experience and the restoration, he would strengthen his brethren. He would warn others. So it is. But there's also, we believe, a false sense of shame. And the bold confession, almost a contradiction, I would never darken the door of a church building. I'm not worthy to come to church. Excuses. Absolute excuse. Repent. Worship God. But speaking more gently to the poor, weak believer, let not your unworthiness be your excuse to fail to do your duty. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that doesn't mean that every mistake that the believer makes will lead him to hell. No, of course not. The Lord's people have many errors, and they're being taught all the time. But if they follow another way besides Christ, they will go to hell. If they're not trusting the Lord Jesus, and they think, well, if I just live a good life and this seems right, well, that's a way that leads to death. We need to look to Christ, the only way, the truth, and the life. But in a lesser sense, there may be a way that seems right to a man, and it's a great mistake. And it doesn't honor God at all. It may actually lead others astray and cause them to stumble too. And so, friends, what we're saying is that instead of acting in a way that seems right to us, we should follow the Word of God. Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." So the Lord is calling his people, and that's what we come to consider secondly, the call of Christ to them. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. So this is the Lord Jesus calling his people. This is his desire toward them, for them. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. Let me hear thy voice. Well, what is the voice of the believer? It's prayer. It's the cry of the heart of a child of God. And Christ desires to hear our prayers. Let there be no mistake. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to hear the prayers of his people. He doesn't love to hear the prayer of the hypocrite. Those who love flowery language and are thanking the Lord for this and that and never confess their sins, that's not the kind of prayer the Lord loves to hear. Oh, friends, we live in a day where people don't even know what sin is. On the other hand, we're not to glory in the fact that we confess our sins all the time. That would be a proud Pharisaical spirit too. But what we desire, what the Lord desires, is brokenness of heart. The feeling that I'm not worthy to come into the presence of God. As Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of the Lord's mercies. I am a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was a prayer that was heard. The cry of the destitute, he surely will regard. Those who are poor and needy, and these are the prayers that the Lord Jesus desires to hear. Let me hear thy voice. He hears them indeed. He hears our sighs and cries. And this should be an encouragement to us, which we'll consider in a moment. The Lord is calling us to pray. He's calling us to pray earnestly. He is even calling us to a holy boldness in prayer. A holy boldness. Not presumption. Not this unpalatable, distasteful arrogance in prayer that you hear in the modern church sometimes. Just makes you tremble and shudder. But a holy boldness. This is such that is the effect of the Holy Spirit within, with real submission and reverence and yet boldness in prayer. It's a rare combination, and we need to pray more for the Holy Spirit to work, that we might see this in our own circles and in the circles of others as well. Holy boldness, holy familiarity, not unholy, but holy familiarity in prayer. Drawing near to the Lord as children to a Father able and ready to help us. O my dove, let me hear thy voice. Now this is encouraging because the child of God may be tempted to think, well, I'm praying for the same things. I prayed for this yesterday. I'm praying the very same thing. I'm praying that God would meet all my needs and help me to live for him and help me to turn from sin and help me to be a good example. I prayed for this yesterday. I prayed for this last week. I prayed for this a year ago. It's the same prayer. Jesus says, let me hear thy voice. We have the same need. We have the same prayer. And we're to bring all our needs to him and not be discouraged by having the same need and the same prayer. Let that never prevent us from praying. As James Durham puts it, prayer never angers Christ, but forbearing to pray will. Prayer doesn't anger Christ. Stopping praying will certainly displease him. The obstructions to prayer are our own. Access is his. He gives us access. Yes, our sins, they hinder us indeed. I think John Bunyan says, either prayer will keep a man from sinning, or sinning will keep a man from prayer. Our sins, indeed, they hinder us. No doubt, they hinder us. But if that's the case, what is the solution? Stop praying? Don't even try it? Absolutely not. Go to the Lord in prayer, pleading his own merits, forgiveness by his blood, forgiveness by the blood of Christ and grace. Lord, help me to turn from sin. Help me to watch and pray. Stopping praying will only make matters worse, and that will displease the Lord, but praying pleases him. And we're to bring an empty hand to the Lord, as we heard last night, an empty hand of faith, that is pleasing to the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Unbelief stands in the way, and that's the only thing that stands in the way of our coming to Christ, unbelief. Pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And let us not forget to praise the Lord as well, offering the fruit of our lips, even praise to his name. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Let me see thy countenance. What is this? It's the appearance. When someone walks in the room, you see their countenance, you see their appearance. And we're coming in and we appear before everybody. Well, the Lord Jesus desires us, for his people, to appear before him. Let me see thy countenance. Come, stand before me. Yes, in prayer. Yes, in a life lived to his glory. In worship. As godly David said, I'll just quote the words exactly in Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come? When shall I come and appear before God? David loved to do that. He desired that. Is this something that only David desired and God did not desire? No, God desired this. God desired David to come and appear before him. And Christ desires his people to come and appear before him. Let me see thy countenance. He desires us to worship him in his own appointed way. And he desires his people to publicly witness for him. Not by knocking on doors and handing out tracts necessarily. Let's do first things first. He has given us a specific way to confess him, and that is by coming to his table. Coming to his table. Let me see thy countenance at the table. Let me see thy countenance by giving up yourself to him and no longer making use of your own rationale to prevent you doing what he's clearly telling you. Not thinking about consequences and what so-and-so will think and the reaction of others. No, you leave that to the Lord. God has given you a clear duty. If he has made it clear to you that he's one of his people, that you are one of his people, that's clear. Maybe it's not clear, that's one thing, but if it is clear, then you have a clear duty. And if there are some obstructions that are clearly standing in the way and you know for sure that that's a scriptural hindrance, well, that's one thing. And you pray for help in that and use the means as well and get help. But if you believe you're one of God's people based upon scriptural evidence, then God gives you a clear duty. This do in remembrance of me. Let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. And be devoted to the Lord. Let me see thy countenance, giving up yourself to the Lord in his way and not your own way. A secret disciple must not remain secret, but come, appear before God. How can you honor your Savior fully while remaining a secret disciple and depriving others of the witness that you could have been for them by not coming to profess him in his way, when others don't see that public stance that the Lord Jesus himself calls you to? You cannot fully honor your Lord that way. You just cannot. He says, let me see thy countenance. There was a woman who was a minister's wife, and it was known that she was a professing woman who did not come to the table. Somehow it was known to others that she believed she was a converted woman, a minister's wife, but not coming to the table, even though she was converted. And finally someone admonished her and said, you're stumbling others. You're keeping others from professing. And some of the Lord's people are saying, well, if the minister's wife is not coming to the table, then why should I? How should I? How can I? Do we realize our example affects others? And that is a public witness. Our reaction to God's requirements is quite verbal. It's quite expressive. It's nonverbal, I should say, communication. But just as communicative, it's still declaring something. And it's not declaring in itself everything that Christ means to us. Now, you might say, well, there was that example. There was the example we heard last night. And I know there were people that were more godly than me, and they didn't come to the table. Well, what makes me think I should be coming to the table? Well, we have one answer. One answer. One very clear answer. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And that says it all. Follow thou me. Doesn't matter what others do. Besides, we don't know all the reasons. We haven't had a 5-hour conversation with others who held back, and they told us everything that was keeping them back from the table. We don't know the whole story. But we know our own situation. We know our own duty. We know what Jesus is calling us to do. We have his own word. And you may say, well, I'm looking for a sign. I'm looking for a token. Well, it's here in his word. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. We have his command. That is sufficient. We have the token and the sign and the symbol of his body and blood beckoning to us. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Oh, what a call that is, to show his death, to stand on his side, to declare to the world what he means to me, what I think of him, that he is altogether lovely. This is all my desire and all my salvation. Christ, his word, calls you. Let me see thy countenance. Return, O Shulamite. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee, that the divine persons of the Trinity may look upon you. Ah, this believer in Christ at last has performed what their duty was a long time ago, it may be, that the angels would see, here is a man or a woman who is publicly confessing Christ before the world and has the promise that Jesus himself will confess that person before the world, before the Father and the angels. Yes, that the church may look on and be encouraged. We're to pray, draw me, we will run after thee. When one person is drawn, others will be encouraged and will come after the Lord. And we have every motive and every encouragement to follow Christ in this, because he says to us, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And that is our encouragement to come in the third place. For sweet is thy voice. It's pleasant. It's pleasing to him. We think our voices are grating. We think all we do is moan, groan. My sins, my failings. But Durham says, there is no music in the world so pleasant to Christ as the prayer of a poor believer. And the fact that the voice of the believer in prayer is sweet to the Lord is due not so much to our poor prayers, but to his own intercession, his readiness to take our prayers, as it were, and bring them to the Father. He offers the incense of his own prayers with ours in his intercession. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And this should be the reaction of the child of God. Does the Lord love my prayers when I am almost choking in my utterances? Yes, I am groaning, I am heartbroken, I can hardly say any word, but Lord, help me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, look on me in Christ, take away my sins. These are good prayers, because they're expressions of the heart. Much better than the five prayers of the Muslim and the memorized parroting of words and vain repetition. It's not vain if you say help three or four or five or six times and it's all the expression of an inward yearning for the Lord's help and grace. That is not vain repetition. It is sweet to the Lord. And the more discouraged we are, the more we feel sin to be a burden, the more we should be stirred up to pray, because the Lord loves to hear our prayers. But also, the countenance is comely. This brings us back to the dove-like appearance of the believer. Mild, harmless, timid, weak, beautiful in the sight of Christ. No, the believer doesn't feel beautiful, but black and dark, full of corruption. I might as well be a vulture feeding upon carrion and detested by mankind. That's why I feel these abominable sins lurking in me. I hate them. I detest them. There's your evidence that you're not the vulture. Because though you see vultures inside you, you see vultures inside you, you're not the vulture itself. Because they're is a new man within you that hates what you see within you. And you're confessing your sin. If you said you didn't have sin, or you'd never sinned, well, that proves you're nothing but sin. But if you acknowledge your sins, and you grieve over them, and you hate them, and you're endeavoring to turn from them with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, now that's the evidence that you're a dove, and you're comely in the sight of Christ. And you may be ashamed to come forward and appear before the Lord, but the Lord Jesus assures you, sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely, because he sees you in his own righteousness. His blood has washed away your sins. His perfect, spotless righteousness clothes you as a white robe, and you are spotless in his sight. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. There's no iniquity. He is innocent in the sight of God from the point of view that he is justified in the merits of Christ the Redeemer. Jesus says of his people, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And he sees the sincerity of our hearts. We should cherish that. I do love the Lord. I do want to serve him. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that. If you feel, child of God, love coming up in your heart, don't say, well, that may not be real love. I'm going to ignore it. No, no. Cherish it. Acknowledge it. Yes, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. That's how we find that love increasing, when we give full vent to it, full expression of that love. And then we will find out it is love, by the Holy Spirit putting that love in me, and perhaps even the Holy Spirit shedding abroad his love in my heart. So the Lord is calling his people. Sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And he is not telling us to come out of the crevices of his own grace and his own love. Yes, come out of the secret places of a secret disciple, but do not come out of the secret place of himself. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's not saying come out of the rock. That's not what we read. He's not saying come out of the crevice, come out of the rock. But he is saying come to me in public while you remain in me in the secret place of the Most High. In the rock himself, show yourself on his side. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. He's calling us. Yes, even in the secret places of the stairs, and we didn't mention that, the stairs are speaking about the rugged condition, perhaps, that the child of God finds himself or herself in. The cleft of the rock, but also the secret places of the stairs, and the rugged rocks, they look like stairs. And it may be through affliction, it may be through trial that the Lord calls you. Or it may be a picture to us that just as there are stairs that lead up to a higher place, those steps are to be taken one at a time. When you come up to the second level, you don't take a giant leap. You climb the stairs. One step, two steps, one step at a time. And so when you publicly confess Christ, you take the step by his grace, and you leave the other steps to him. He will help you. He will uphold you. He will carry you upwards as you go in the path of duty. He is calling you, and he's calling all of us. And if we put our trust in him, he is assuring us that the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He is the rock of ages, and he is calling us to put our trust in him. Put your trust in the Lord. Wait upon him, and he will strengthen your heart. That is Christ's call to every one of his people. And he's calling you today, friend, however far off you feel, to come to him. Repent of sin. Believe in Christ. There's a welcome for you in Christ, the Savior of sinners. This man receiveth sinners. Come to him and confess him. For Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, help us to call upon thy name. What encouragement we have to lift up our voice in prayer to thee. O give us that grace and that desire, as the psalmist had, and which he manifested when he cried to the Lord again and again in the dawning of the day. He cried to thee, but he also looked up to thee. In the morning he lifted up his voice in prayer, and later afterwards he looked up to thee expectantly. So give us, O Lord, a sense of expectation, not of what we can do, but of what thou art able and willing to do for each one who trusts in the Lord. Hear us, we pray. And forgive all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, from verse 17. "An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord doth set his eye, even those who on his mercy do with confidence rely. From death to free their soul, endureth life unto them to yield. Our soul doth wait upon the Lord, he is our help and shield. Sith in his holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Lord, let thy mercy be on us, as we do hope in thee." Psalm 33, from verse 17 to the end, to God's praise. "An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing."
An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing. Behold, Sleep.